The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Did you ever say that? Do you say it every week in church? The beginning of the Apostles' Creed? Or maybe the Nicene Creed? That's a longer one, I think. Our guest today here on Ask the Pastor is Pastor Warren Wirth, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Do you ever say in church, Pastor, I believe in God the Father Almighty?
All the time.
All the time. I would be willing to wager. Would that be a bad thing if I made a wager?
You're speaking figuratively, I know.
So. I would be willing to wager that there isn't a worship service ever at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold where the creed, one of the creeds, how many are there?
There are three main ecumenical creeds.
Three main ecumenical
creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed.
And all of them affirm, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Do they not?
They certainly do. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
No. Back up. In affirming that I believe in God the Father, I'm clearly saying that God the Father is a male. Am I not? Are you a father?
I am a father.
Are you a male?
I am a male.
I rest my case.
I am not God.
No, that's true.
But let's let our listeners know where you're headed with this, in case they haven't guessed. Maybe they don't. Do they read the Daily Mail?
Probably not. The Daily Mail has a story today. A headline is, God is no longer a man. And this is a proclamation from the Scottish Episcopal Church. Obviously, if we believe in God, and we do, and we believe that he is a father, and we do, then it follows that we believe that he is a man. Doesn't that follow, Pastor?
That doesn't follow, but...
It doesn't.
It does not. No, that doesn't.
So then you're in agreement with the Scottish Episcopal Church. Boy, I'm just making a big mess out of this, aren't I?
We're getting off to a muddy start, but we'll get it all clarified.
I live in the mud, Pastor.
From the Mississippi mud, huh? Make some Mississippi mud pie.
There's a picture here, a very nice picture on this story. It says, the Scottish Episcopal Church welcomes you. And then right there in the middle of the picture, it looks like a banner that may be on display at a Scottish Episcopal Church. Right in the middle of the banner is a picture of what I think is referred to as a mitre.
Mm-hmm.
That's that
funny-looking
hat that bishops often wear. It looks like there are a couple of staffs there, mm-hmm. Which are symbols of pastoral or bishopric authority, are they not?
Yes, they are.
And then on either side of this larger mitre in the middle, there are seven other mitres here with various Scottish shields associated with them. It all looks very churchy. And so I'm inclined to believe, well, if they've made this pronouncement, then we probably should pay some attention to it. The story here on the Daily Mail says, the Scottish Episcopal Church has caused controversy by removing masculine references to God in a new order of service. The new form of worship, which removes words such as Lord, He, His, Him, and mankind from services, has been written by the church in an attempt to acknowledge that God is, quote-unquote, beyond human gender. Episcopalian bishops have approved the introduction of more inclusive language, which deliberately removes references suggesting that God is of male gender. Can you sort this out for me? This is a sticky wicket, as
it
my Australian mother used to say.
You had an Australian mother.
I did.
I didn't know that.
I did.
A bit of sticky wicket.
Yes.
Well, a sticky wicket. What we have here is the fact that today's people seem to struggle with language and concepts of gender and equality and all these kinds of things, and people are hypersensitive, and seem to easily take offense at things that are not intended to give offense. And so...
So it's my fault.
It's all your fault. That's what I wanted to say, really.
Now we're getting somewhere.
We'll cut to the chase. It's your fault.
It's like I'm talking to my wife here. What happened here?
I told you it would all become clear. Crystal clear.
Well, we're working on it.
Working on it. Okay. So in this time of our lives when people are so hypersensitive and so concerned about equality and so forth, you know, people are taking offense at the masculine names, the masculine nouns and pronouns in the Bible, and in this case in the liturgy, referring to God as Father, Lord, He, Him, and so forth. And so what if you read the entire article, the liturgy committee of the Scottish Episcopal Church is permitting, not requiring, but permitting their churches to have a substitute liturgy, an alternate liturgy, that removes all of these male nouns and pronouns in reference to God, and substitutes things that would be less offensive. So you can call God Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, instead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You can refer to God as Parent, and the same thing when you're talking about human beings. You, instead of talking about men, you can talk about the world and so forth. All of this in an attempt to be politically correct and to help people who, let's see, they say, who have a problem with, who have difficulty with these masculine names, masculine pronouns, and also, this is to quote them, it is then that opinion which is more divided. We have really tried not to mess around with the descriptions of God in the biblical text, but what we want to see is generous language when it comes to gender. God is above and beyond human gender. We are not saying God is not masculine. God is also feminine. The problem is trying to use human language to describe the indescribable. Well, what I would remind the good bishops of is that while we struggle with human language, we realize that God is the one who has condescended to speak to us in human language in His Word, the Bible. And when our worship language is at its best, it reflects back to God what He already says to us first in His Word, the Bible. God has chosen to speak to us in such a way that when He speaks of Himself, He uses the masculine genders. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, He uses masculine words like Father and Son and Lord. And if people are offended by that, it's not God's problem. It's our problem. You know, when you said a while ago, it's my fault. Well, as sinners, it's our fault when we find offensive what God in His love and mercy has said to us in His Word, the Bible. We are not free to change what God has said. And while they're seeming to show some sensitivity to that by saying, well, where the words come directly from the Bible, we won't change them. But where it's in the liturgy, there we feel free to change it. Well, the liturgy often is directly taken from, the historic liturgy anyway, is taken directly from the biblical text, and where it's modified, often only slightly so, and again, where the liturgy is at its best, I think it reflects what the Bible says, is shaped by what the Bible says, and should use the same kind of language for God that we should. Now, do we agree with this, that God is above and beyond human gender? In one sense, we could say, sure, Jesus in John 4, speaking to the woman at Jacob's well, says God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, so God, according to His divinity, is beyond gender. You could say He's a spirit, neither male nor female. But, again, in His speaking to us, in His Word, the Bible, He speaks consistently, using male pronouns for Himself and words like Father and Son. So that certainly should shape our speaking about Him. And then I think the other thing that they don't come to grips with at all, and this is certainly offensive to people too, is that God, in His mercy, you know, entered into our human world, our sin-broken world, by becoming incarnate. Oh, and when Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, he didn't come in some neuter form, nor did he come in a female form. He came specifically born of a woman and born as a male, circumcised the eighth day, Luke reports, okay, and given the name that is above every name, the name Jesus, Savior. Yahweh saves. And, you know, Jesus is, you know, God in the flesh. And that isn't something that's negotiable. And there, too, there are people. In fact, I recall a number of years ago seeing an Episcopal, something from an Episcopal church, a photograph of a crucifix where the corpus, the body on the crucifix, was a naked female. And it was, instead of being, you know, Christos, it's Christa. And somebody was making some big statement about this. And see, that's not neutral. It's, the Christian religion isn't make-believe. It isn't something you just spin out of your head and you can do whatever you want with it. You know, Christianity is a real revealed religion. God himself, who is our creator and our redeemer, you know, speaks to us in his word, the Bible. When we worship God in spirit and in truth, we use the language he's already given us. We speak back to him and speak to one another with words that are come from God and are shaped by the words that God has given us. And by the historical reality of God saving us sinners by sending the Father, sending his Son. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, so Christianity is very much historical. It has to do with the reality that Jesus Christ came into this world, true God and true man. And in the mystery of the incarnation, God made flesh, God chose to come into this world as a male human being. And the humanity of Christ is so joined with the divinity of Jesus Christ, Jesus is still true God and true man. That wasn't just temporary while he was on earth, you know, for 30-some years. And he is, to this very moment, true God and true man in one person. Perfect God and perfect man are perfect Savior, and he is a male.
You used the term early on, hypersensitivity. No doubt you're aware that women do not earn as much money in this otherwise usually prosperous American economy as men do. You're no doubt aware that there was a time when women were viewed as second-class citizens, where women were not permitted to vote, where women were not permitted to go to this place or that place, when the men retreated to the brandy room or the cigar room or whatever it was. There was a time when women were second-class citizens. And if they bristle at the use of father and the use of son in the Scottish Episcopal Church liturgy, they might resent you describing that as hypersensitivity after what women have been through. How would you respond to that?
How would I respond to that? In the history of this sin-fallen world, there's all kinds of abuse of one group of people and another group of people, whether you're talking about males dominating and subjugating women, whether you're talking whites dominating and subjugating people of color, whether you're talking about people of this ethnicity mistreating people of another ethnicity. You know, sin in this world has caused all kinds of woe. That doesn't mean we should then feel that the history of mistreatment, because the people today who are complaining about this are often not suffering as maybe their ancestors suffered from some of this abuse and dominance and subjugation and so forth. But, you know, that with somehow our feeling of self-righteous anger over how our mothers and grandmothers were treated should somehow give us the right to be mad at God and change the language God himself has given to when he speaks to us about himself. It's foolish. I mean, here's the whole thing. Does God care about your hurts? Yes. And he did something about it, didn't he? What was that? He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to redeem male and female, you see, so that in Christ, the distinctions and the hurts that have come about because of our sin are done away. because in Christ there is neither male nor female, you know, slave nor free. We're one in Christ Jesus, redeemed by Christ, loved by God, forgiven by God. We have that. And yet, in this created world, there still is order. God has not erased gender. God has not erased the things, the difference between parent and child, for example, that exist in this, in the created realm. That's still part of the way things are. And the creation itself, though tainted by sin and groaning, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, creation is good. A good creator made us male and female and said, it is good. So the differences between the genders is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Sin is a bad thing, and our sin has corrupted everything. It corrupts the relationship between male and female, between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between people of various races and ethnic backgrounds, and it even corrupts what goes on in church.
Now, you have, I think, articulated clearly and well that human beings form groups which abuse or oppress other human beings in groups. And that is part of what you called a sin-fallen world. That oppression can be moderate in some ways. It can be vicious in some ways. In any case, since oppression is part of this sin-fallen world, and since some people have suffered at the hands of that oppression, what harm does it do, Pastor, to change the liturgy of the Scottish Episcopal Church to have a sensitivity toward that kind of thing, since men do have a history of oppressing women, of making women second-class citizens? So let's modify the liturgy in a sensitivity toward that problem. Sounds like a good, positive thing to do to me.
It can sound that way to sinful people like you and me, right? Our sinful reason going off in its own silly ways as we think we're going to fix God's problems for him. Let me fix this problem for you, God, like you can't do it yourself. You have to remember, there is God. You are not God. I am not God. God is God. So why don't we let God have the final word on this? And so, you know, God speaks in his word, the Bible, Old and New Testament, about oppression. God, in his word, the Bible, Old and New Testament, speaks about sin and hatred and mistreatment of people by other people, males mistreating females, and this race mistreating that race, and this group mistreating that group. But the answer is not for us to take our sinful reason and mess with God's word and the language about God that comes from God's word and think that we can invent or reinvent or reshape or improve upon God's own language about himself in his word and how we worship him. The answer is to address the problem of sin with law and gospel, calling sin, sin, and leading sinners to repentance, leading people to the forgiveness of sins that comes from a crucified Savior. A crucified Savior who is true God and true man, who came to this world born of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons. Oh, that's an important concept too, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that many of these gospel promises in the New Testament that apply to males and females who repent and believe in Jesus address us, again, using masculine language, again, coming out of that time, so men and women are all called sons of God in the sense of in those who will inherit what God has promised us in Jesus Christ, heirs according to the promise. Isn't it great that we have the status, and that can be part of our proclamation and our worship, and we can make that abundantly clear to people in our preaching and teaching, that men and women alike are sinners, men and women alike are redeemed by Christ through his blood, and men and women alike receive from God by his grace these wonderful gifts from God, forgiveness, life, salvation, and a new life in which we live in love and harmony with one another, where husbands learn to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and women respect and love their husbands. And we can go on and on with all that the Bible has to say about that. But you see, when we chafe under these things, often what happens is we don't want God to be God. I get to be God. I get to decide what's good and bad. I get to choose how I want to be talked about and how I want to talk about God. And so, again, there's a certain kind of idolatry there. We can make our little hurts and feeling slighted, or if you don't want me to minimize it that way, okay, let's talk about it as a big thing. Talk about things like slavery and subjugation. Big stuff. And yet, compared to God, should I worship and make a God out of my victimhood? And, you know, people today want to do that. They love to play the victim, and then they take their victimhood, and it's something that becomes the sacred cow. That everything else has to yield to my idea about I'm the victim. Nobody has ever suffered like I have suffered. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to change the world and make everybody bow down to me. And there's an idolatry in that, rather than recognizing we're all sinners, we all deserve God's anger, and we all need God's forgiveness. And as redeemed, restored, forgiven children of God, we can learn to live with one another without always having a chip on our shoulder.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. Just Pastor Worth, just comments there are they're quite astute about how victimhood becomes turned into idolatry. Also, in you're talking about the Word of God, if we take the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis, Dr. Joel Heck, a member of the Missouri Synod, would support and has made the position that Hebrew of the Bible can be assumed to be the original language between God and man and among man from the time of creation in the Garden of Eden on until the time of the Tower of Babel, which after that Hebrew continued among those who came out of there with that language intact. And it was reinforced by God's revelation of Scripture. And in that integrity, going back to creation, which I know is a theme of Pastor Worth there, you see the clarity and authority of God's Word and order in there coming forward. And, well, of course, we translate that into English in our various translations, but we can take even the Word of God back to the Garden of Eden and see that direct authority from the triune God to man in that image that God created man. So it's it has more than casual passing, and those bishops in that Scottish church have stepped outside of Scripture to do what they do.
All right, Herman, thank you very much. We'll see what Pastor Worth has to say. Pastor?
Thank you for your call. And yes, I would say what you're saying agrees with what we have been saying, that, you know, our language in worshiping God comes from and is shaped by God's Word to us in His Word, the Bible, going clear back to the Old Testament, going clear back to what God tells us in Genesis about our creation and that He is our Creator and that we are His creatures, the sheep of His hand. And so we want to be sure that we don't let our own sinful pride take control of us so that we then want to reinvent Christianity in our own image and make it say what we want it to say and change the language about God. And it's not, sometimes people think, well, what harm can it do? It's like it's totally neutral. Well, if it were totally neutral, why didn't God originally speak to us in some other way? You know, Christianity is a historical religion. It's founded in fact, not fiction. This isn't somebody's make-believe. It's the truth that God has revealed in His Word, and we want to stick with that and not monkey with that and think that we can somehow tinker with it and somehow improve what God has said. Why not stick with what God has said about Himself and use that language instead of thinking we can improve upon it because we're so sensitive to other people's hurts and their pride?
You're listening to the Bible study. Looks like we don't have quite enough time to take Al's call here. Al, I'm going to ask you to hang on to the other side of the break. Pastor Warren Worth is our guest here today on our Bible study program, Ask the Pastor. We're talking about this announcement from the Scottish Episcopal Church that they have approved changes in what is their established 1982 liturgy. which formerly included masculine pronouns in the liturgy, things like that, which they have now removed in order to be sensitive to gender issues. And we'll be back on the other side of this short break. Stay with us.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer, and I invite you to visit Concordia Seminary's newly redesigned website. It's easy to navigate, and it's full of information about the seminary. But best of all, resources for you and your church, resources you can download. Go to www.csl.edu. That's www.csl.edu.
If you missed the summer sunsets at Lewis and Clark Confluence Tower, don't despair. Twilight Thursdays at the tower have been extended into the autumn with opportunities throughout the month of September. Watch the sunset over the confluence of the Mississippi and Missouri rivers from 150 feet in the air at the Lewis and Clark Confluence Tower. Experience the breathtaking view of the landscape during the twilight hours Thursdays in September from 6 p.m. until sunset at Twilight Thursdays in Hartford, Illinois.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Being involved in the pro-life movement has given me the wonderful privilege of ministering to others. Sometimes it's holding the hand of a young, unexpectedly pregnant girl who feels her world has come crashing down. I've counseled grieving fathers who earlier chose to end the life of their unborn babies by abortion. Sometimes it's literally providing a shoulder to cry on for a post-abortive mother. But there have also been joyous occasions of celebration, like holding a precious day-old infant whose mother previously intended to have an abortion. There are few things in life that have given me as much joy as the privilege of ministering to others. Join me. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. Ask for the pro-life organization nearest you and be blessed.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
More than a mosque. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The imam behind plans for an Islamic community center near Ground Zero now says it will include separate prayer spaces for Muslims, Christians, Jews, and men and women of other faiths. Imam Faisal Abdul Rauf's latest remarks on the controversy are in an editorial in the New York Times. A Florida pastor says he still plans to burn copies of the Quran Saturday on the ninth anniversary of the 9/11 terrorist attacks. Secretary of State Hillary Rodham Clinton told Muslims at the State Department,
"I am heartened by the clear, unequivocal condemnation of this disrespectful, disgraceful act that has come from American religious leaders of all faiths, from evangelical Christians to Jewish rabbis."
For Jews around the world, Rosh Hashanah starts this evening, beginning the year 5771 on the Jewish calendar. I'm Steve Coleman.
I'm Diane Summers. The Essence of the Afternoon on KFUO Radio delivers music by artists like Casting Crowns, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and Nicole Nordeman. Christian companions who describe situations and apply faith to them, just like you do. And we have conversations with friends like Jane Fryer, Jan Wendorf, and Carol Walther. The essence of each weekday afternoon on KFUO Radio is like a cup of conversational coffee with a song to go. We are where you are from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio.
Marvin and Tamika Washington are convinced that their parents have it easy.
You get to buy stuff you want all the time.
Oh, such as?
Toothpaste.
And don't forget the new toilet plunger.
Suddenly I feel like a very rich man.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, the Washington family decides to switch places for a day. The kids become the parents, and the parents become the kids. Find out how the great experiment turns out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who is not a man, but is masculine. Oh, boy, I tell you, this is as my Australian mother would say, a sticky wicket. But Pastor Warren Worth has done a lot of good work here to clear up the issue. We're talking about the Scottish Episcopal Church, which has decided to adjust its liturgy, last established liturgy in 1982, and take out masculine pronouns and words like Mankind and Lord from their liturgy. We'll talk with Al, who has been holding on through the break. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, Chuck. Morning, Pastor Worth.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Pastor Worth, I want to first of all compliment you for standing up and giving the clear message on some of these facts. It's getting harder and harder to find within our pastors, and I want to thank you for doing this. You know, I can't help but to, in a conversation like this, while this may not be dealing exactly with gender or the topic of the conversation, I can't help but bring the movements that have taken place in contemporary service and such, and how that is finally, I do hope finally it's being seen for what it is in some of our churches. And there seems to be a real good example of just what you're talking about, Pastor Worth, where we feel we can take things and modify them to fit our needs and wants for the day. And I would, if you would, if you have any further comments on that, I would appreciate to hear exactly your thoughts on that as well.
All right. Thank you, Al. Pastor?
How? I just want to be sure I understand the question. I don't know if he's still on the line.
No, he's not. I'm sorry.
Okay. He was talking about what are some other examples of how people feel free to modify worship or talk about God to suit the
I think his
of the
point
day.
Specifically goes to contemporary worship, which is, in some cases, in some places, a modification of what the traditional liturgy is, although they probably had a different traditional liturgy in the Scottish Episcopal Church from the one that you use. I think the question goes to using our freedom to modify things.
Okay.
Whether it's masculine pronouns or worship order or whatever.
Okay. I guess you're... Perhaps I didn't understand it the same way you did, because I was thinking he was going in terms of how people feel free to change doctrine and stuff like that, too. So maybe I'll address both. In terms of the worship forms, I feel very strongly about using historic liturgical forms. I'll just say it right out there. I'm really not in favor of a lot of things that pass as contemporary worship, particularly because I think a lot of these things don't have to commend them that I do see the historic liturgy to commend it. Historic liturgy is very, very, very much shaped by Scripture. You know, and it's very, very, very much, you know, back and forth, what God says in His Word, the Bible. And I think some, I'll be careful here, some newer so-called contemporary worship things tend to be less thoroughly grounded in Scripture, often very much more modified by what people want to say themselves and how they want to say it themselves, and often run the risk of getting away from a truly, thoroughly biblical way of speaking into ways that are so shaped by human, what's happening now, that it is not as faithful to God's Word, the Bible. I know we could probably get a lot of discussion on that. But I think that the historic liturgy has much to commend itself for that very reason, that it's very well grounded in God's Word, and the language is very much grounded by God's Word. That's not to say that we can't be still today writing prayers and hymns and songs that also are faithful to God's Word, also reflect these things. And that's part of the way these conversations break down, is we act as though the only stuff that's good has to be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. There's stuff that's written today that is good and thoroughly biblical and fresh and helpful. But it always needs to be tested against, does it not? A standard. And the standard is, number one, God's Word, the Bible. And I would say, then, in a secondary sense, the standard would be what has stood the test of time, the historic liturgy and historic hymnody that has stood the test of time, that does measure up to a high standard of faithfulness to God's Word, the Bible, as well as musical and literary goodness and excellence that I think commends itself. So I think that I would urge our listeners who are thinking about these things to think about what's the best way that we can respond to God in worship. But the other thing that I thought the caller was saying, and I may have gone in a completely different direction here with the worship thing, I thought he was talking perhaps about in doctrine how people want to change things. And one of our previous caller mentioned the whole creation evolution thing. And I think that's a classic example of the church knuckling under to pressure from the culture around us and people around us who say, your ideas and your ways of talking about things like the origin of the universe and the origin of the human race and so forth is outdated, outmoded, it's, you know, get rid of it. Instead, be cool, be up to date, and say whatever the latest thing is that is being said in the culture around us. And the same thing goes for modern ideas of morality, and whether it's, you know, on pro-life, whether it's on marriage and the family and sexuality. You know, the pressure is on us from the culture around us to change, to jettison the historic teaching of the church from the Bible and to adopt whatever is cool and contemporary and with it in terms of the view that we should all have about where we came from and how we should live and what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong. And again, I would say we would stick with what God says in His Word, the Bible. This is true. This is right. And we're not going to be like babes tossed hither and thither by the shifting winds of doctrine and by the schemes of the evil one, who's constantly trying to shake us loose from God's Word and especially from Jesus. And I think that's what you have to understand. All these assaults on the church and church doctrine and the church's understanding of right and wrong and morality and all of the rest of this stuff, it comes from Satan, who's trying to shake us loose ultimately from Christ.
There's another point here to be made. That comes from this article. It continues, the alterations have been made to provide an alternative to the established 1982 liturgy, which, like the Bible, refers to God as a man. The new order of service, which can be used by priests if they have difficulties with a male god, has been produced by the church's liturgy committee in consultation with the Faith and Order Board of General Synod and the College of Bishops. Up to this moment, we've been having our discussion, at least I've been listening, in the context of what do you do if you're a clergyman and you realize that there is a sensitivity, maybe even an anxiety in your people because of the problem of a male gender, father-son kind of an arrangement. But now this is talking about the clergy who is dealing with this problem. This is not just a sensitivity to your people, but this is, if you're a priest in the Scottish Episcopal Church, maybe you have a problem.
And if you read the whole article, there were, since they have female clergy in that, it was the female priests who raised the question and who asked for this to be addressed.
But that does not mean that there might be male clergy who are also struggling with this gender language in the liturgy, male or female, either way. But this opens up a whole new question. We're not talking about how do we help or how do we avoid offending our parishioners. Now we're talking about, if you're a clergyman and you're struggling with this, perhaps this liturgical setting will be of some assistance. That's a whole new ball game, Pastor.
Well, I would say you're barking up the wrong tree again. The idea of something, what's going to be of assistance to you? So let's see, let's change this to some other area of where human beings, because of their sin, have a problem. And so the way I'm going to come of assistance to you is I'm going to accommodate your sinful, wrong ideas rather than seeking lovingly and patiently to correct your wrong ideas. And I think that's a difference. It's one thing, you know, if you prefer to think of God as, having long, fluffy ears and wings this is your preferred notion, and you just really don't like it that the Bible doesn't describe God the way you think God should be described, and you think the rest of us should come around and at least, if we don't change the liturgy for everybody, at least we permit you to change the liturgy in the way of talking about God, so that you can talk about God as having long, fluffy ears and wings and however you want to picture God, and he's green with purple polka dots. Your ideas are mistaken, and lovingly and patiently, I would urge a brother who was going off in some goofy direction that this is his preferred way of talking about God to say, you aren't God, I'm not God, but there is a God who has spoken to us in his word, the Bible, once and for all, and he's spoken to us in his son, Jesus Christ. Why not listen to the way God talks about himself there? And in our talking about God, in liturgy, in preaching, in teaching, in evangelism, in hymnody and song, in all that we say, all our God talk, let it be shaped by what God has said first. And this comes back to, you started out with the confession of faith in the creed. And what's this whole idea of confession? And you've heard, had pastors on here before talk about homologeo, and we're same-saying.
I'm talking about what?
Okay, we're going to same-say. So if we make a confession, and the homologeo, the Greek word there, in that's often used in the New Testament for making confession, it's to same-say. We're going to say the same thing. We're going to say the same thing God says. So when we confess our sins, God says, you're a sinner. My reaction is to say, no, I'm not. I didn't do it. But when I make a confession, I'm saying, yes, God, you're right. I am a sinner. And I have done wrong, and I deserve your punishment, and I beg your forgiveness. When we make confession, we're saying the same thing God does, whether we're confessing our sins or, as you said in the opening of this segment when we talked about the creed, when we confess our faith, we're saying the same thing with each other, and we're saying the same thing God says. So when I say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, what I'm saying is what God has already said to me and to everyone in the world in his word, the Bible. When I say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, we're saying what God has already told us in his word, the Bible. And we say that with God, we say that with each other. And to change that is to say, God is wrong. And God isn't wrong. You and I can be wrong, but God isn't wrong. And when he calls himself Father, when Jesus is called the Son, this is not God in error. God is right, and we need to be the ones who are corrected. We need to be the ones who change our mistaken thinking. And if our preferences and our feelings are out of whack, gently and lovingly, those should be corrected by being brought back to the gospel and the love of God in Jesus Christ and the power of God in Jesus Christ to change sinful hearts and sinful minds and to help us to think like God and to speak like God in his word, the Bible, using the language God has given us.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Jan.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
I am looking at... I don't know what Episcopals have for defining their doctrine, so I look to Luther's Small Catechism and the Book of Concord to answer questions. I'm looking at CPH's edition of the Catechism, and the question number 4, what is the key to the correct understanding of the Bible? Jesus Christ is the heart and center of Scripture, and how is human reason to be used in understanding Holy Scripture? It's given in human language, and to determine what it says, we need to apply the rules of language, such as grammar and logic. So our reason is a servant of the text. My question is, I see us, we sense that people have departed from God's word, and it's odious to us, but we need to stay in the word so that we can say what that word says in relation to what we find odious. So how is human reason a servant of the text? Is it merely memorization? Is it interpretation? What is it?
All right, we'll talk about it.
Do you understand my question?
Well, I'll give it my best shot.
Okay.
Thank you, Jen.
Yes, thank you very much for your call and your comments there regarding reminding all of us that human reason is a gift from God, but as we said, creation has been corrupted by the fall into sin. That includes our reason, and so our reason often does not work right when it comes to spiritual things. And that's why we need God through the gospel. As he forgives our sins and strengthens us in our faith in Christ, to help us then to have a sanctified use of our reason, as you said, to use our reason as a tool, as a servant of what God says in his word, the Bible. And so how is it a servant? It's not just the memorization, although certainly, you know, it's good to memorize or to learn by heart what God says in his word. The more of that, the better, I would say. And yet, you said it has to do with interpreting the text, understanding the text. So God has spoken to us in human language. And how do you or I understand other human language? If somebody writes you a letter, or somebody shows you a newspaper article, or a book, a chapter of a book, how do you understand it? Well, you read the words, and you follow the understanding of human language that you have. Text, vocabulary, syntax, all of this kind of stuff comes into our understanding of what does the text say. And so as we do Bible study on the radio, whether we do it in our Bible class at church or in sermons, we are asking, what does the text say? What does that mean? And how does that apply to me? What does it mean for me? How does it apply to me? And that's part of the process of trying to decode and understand what God says. And on the one hand, the Bible is self-authenticating and self-interpreting, isn't it? The Bible interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's one of the fundamental rules that we Lutherans follow as we approach God's Word, so that I'm not going to foist upon the text an idea that's foreign to the text. Let the text explain itself to me as I try to understand the words and the language there. And one part of the Bible can shed light on another part of the Bible. A part of the Bible that we find easier and clearer can shed light on a part of the Bible that is harder to understand. Parallel Bible verses helping us to understand other parts of the Bible. In addition to that, I guess we would say human reason is used by us as we seek to, as we apply the Bible to ourselves, also then to speak it to others. You know, there's an old saying, when you teach, you learn. And so when you're not only trying to understand it for yourself, but by being able to try to put it into words that a believer in Christ, a fellow believer in Christ, a brother or sister in Christ, can also understand what you're saying and say, okay, now I get it. Or, going back to the beginning of this hour, the creeds. You know, the creeds weren't something somebody just shook out of their sleeve on a Saturday night, you know, and it was just how they felt at that moment. The creeds were hammered out very carefully by people who searched the Scriptures very carefully and thoroughly and talked about them and thought about them deeply and encountered error. And so the whole thing with a creed, we are both teaching the truth precisely, and you're countering and working against error that's out there. So who is God? To understand the nature of God as triune, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and not three gods, but one God. That takes some deep thought on what God says in his word, the Bible. It also goes against error. Where people deny the Trinity, they will inevitably deny that Jesus is God. They will deny that the Holy Spirit is God. And so, getting back to the language that the Episcopal Church is dealing with there, I think the larger danger of messing with the language of the liturgy and messing with the language of the Bible and so forth is getting away from what God says. And when you get away from what God says and how he says it, you're opening yourself up to other errors and so forth that are out there. So you're not going to hold firmly to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, true God and true man. And that, well, you know, you don't have to talk about God's Son. We can talk about something else. We'll talk about Creator and Redeemer. But then we're not going to mean by Creator what the Bible means by Creator, because now we're going to talk, well, we believe in evolution. So maybe we'll say, I believe in the Evolver. or the prime mover. You know, you can come up with all kinds of other goofy ideas because people like their own ideas better than God's ideas. They like their own words better than God's word. And I think this is where, you know, when the law does its work on us, we realize I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I am not God. I didn't create myself. I didn't redeem myself. And I am subject to what God says. And the truth is bigger than I am, so I want to confess the truth as God has given it to me in His Word, the Bible, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
The article says here, the changing of God language is a little tricky, admitted Reverend Darren McFarland, convener of the church's liturgy committee. It is then that opinion is much more divided. If we have, or we have really tried not to mess around with the descriptions of God in the biblical text. But what we want to see is generous language when it comes to gender. God is above and beyond human gender, which is, I think, what you said. We are not saying God is not masculine. God is also feminine. The problem is trying to use human language to describe the indescribable. That's probably true. So, is God, in our understanding, masculine in some ways, Pastor? Is God feminine in some ways? Can we say that God has a strong right arm? He is a protector and a defender the way maybe dad should be. Is God a compassionate and nurturing God, as we would say perhaps is the feminine? Or are we wrong to associate those qualities with Almighty God?
Why not use the language God himself has said? So when God talks about his strong right arm, you can talk about that. When God says, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. You can say that and say, God said that. I didn't make that up. God said that about himself. This coming Sunday, many of our churches will hear from the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter, the first two parables there, where on the one hand you have Jesus talking about the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep, and then he talks about a woman who seeks a lost coin. You know, who is being pictured there? God is. You know, Jesus himself. So whether you talk about Jesus or God, the Father, either way, you know, the shepherd, the woman in the story is helping us to picture how God deals with us sinners, seeking to find us and rejoicing when the lost is found, when repentance is worked in the heart and the lost is found and receives forgiveness and from God, as were these tax collectors and sinners who were coming to Jesus to hear him. And that was, of course, the context in which those stories were told. But rather than getting hung up on masculine and feminine, and women can be strong too, and men can be nurturing too, you know, and for that matter, the Apostle Paul, who was a male, talked about himself also being in the labors of childbirth when for the people that he was concerned about their faith, people he had brought to faith in Christ by preaching the gospel to them, and who was concerned about their faith that now that they were tempted by false teachings to fall away. So, you see, for the Apostle Paul to talk about himself having labor pains doesn't mean he was a woman. And to talk about God, whether he's nurturing or strong, doesn't mean that he's male or female. God, according to his divinity, is a spirit. He's the creator. He made male and female, but he's above male and female. And yet, let's not forget that he has chosen to speak to us in those masculine nouns and pronouns that we have in the Bible and that then are reflected in the liturgy. So let's not think that we are smarter than God or have a reason to disagree with God. Just use the language God has given us and understand how rich it is as God speaks to us so that we can understand his nature, especially his love for us in Jesus Christ, who came into this world a true human being, again, a male human being, but he came for male and female. He came for Jew and Gentile. He came for parent and child, for slave and master, rich and poor. Jesus came for us all, you see? So you don't need to be so self-centered that you can't realize that Jesus came for you, even if you aren't the same gender or the same ethnic background. He came for all of us, and he loves us and forgives us. By grace, we are saved.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Warren Worth, Pastor David Marth tomorrow in Matthew 10.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.